We've been looking at over the last few weeks good things, good ideas that we can use to change. There is wisdom when you are in difficult circumstances that are either pulling you down or are a huge temptation to walk away. Changing your circumstances can be a very good idea in circumstances that are detrimental to your life and to your spiritual condition. And it is also true that we look at our lives and we recognize that there are certain ways in which our behaviors need to change, and that to practice right living is exceedingly important if we're going to see our lives line up more and more with the character and nature of Christ. But what we've also been saying is that to use those kinds of changes is a means to escape the difficulties, or what Scripture calls the refining fire of life. Far from being beneficial to our heart and to our lives, simply puts off till tomorrow the work we need to do in our hearts. That God is using the heat and the difficulties of our life not for our ill, not for our bad, not for our destruction, but actually for the very refining of our heart, our life, and our character. And so that what we see often in life when the stresses hit is that our reactions to those stresses indicate places and areas where spiritual growth would be wise. And that to use things like the desire to change our circumstances or our behavior as a way to eliminate the heat can actually insulate us from the work that God is doing. This morning we're looking at something that is exceedingly important. We are people of the Word. We are people who put great faith in God's willingness to have His words written down so that we can read and study and think on them deeply. And yet in the context of how we are looking at the difficulties of life, we need to recognize that having the right thoughts does not necessarily lead to either a reduction in the heat and the difficulties of our life. Having the right ideas and thoughts about something will not create for you a stress-free life. And having the right thoughts about God and theology also won't necessarily cause in your life actions that are in line with the very thing that Scripture teaches us. And so this morning we are looking at one of the more painful examples in Scripture of how right thinking does not remove the stresses of life. In fact, it's what God uses to reveal a heart far from God. And we'll look at how that might apply even in our own day and age. Let's put the text in front of us, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And just a quick context here, if you're unfamiliar. Jonah is an Old Testament prophet who was told by God to go and preach to his enemies, enemies of his country, Israel. And Jonah famously went the opposite direction, and there is that story that is still pretty common in our culture, where he gets caught in a storm and is thrown overboard, is swallowed by a large animal that lives in the ocean, and deposited 3 days later on the coast of his enemy, and he finally walks to Nineveh, preaches. And we pick up the story after God has had him preach through the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh has responded by repenting. So we pick up the story now with Jonah's response in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. That's with the repentance of Nineveh. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. O Lord, now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat at a place east of the city where he made himself a shelter, sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah. It gave shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint and wanted to die, and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would continue to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your word would be sharper than any two-edged sword, and you would do the business in our hearts that is necessary through the preaching of your word, but Lord, more importantly, through the reading and meditation on what is true. Whatever is not true this morning that's said, may that human wisdom be eternally forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We have our high school and junior high age students going through a catechism class, and one of the great things about a catechism class is that you memorize both Scripture and also exceedingly useful, very tightly packed sentences that describe truths about who God is, who we are, how we are to live. They're exceedingly useful. To know those things is a foundation for much of what we do as a church. It is invaluable. Scripture tells us to hide God's word in not our minds, interestingly enough, but in our hearts. It's important to know the truths of Scripture. It is exceedingly important to know the truths of Scripture. And anything that's said today is not to denigrate the importance of the fact that God speaks to us in discernible, reasonable words, that He delights to give us the gift of wisdom and reason and to see us use it, that the life of the mind is exceedingly valuable in Scripture, that to try and do the Christian life opposed to thinking will not end up being the Christian life. You cannot be a Christian and not think, because God designed us with our brains and speaks to us in often very complicated and rich and deep and profound truths. But in light of what we've been talking about, how is it that I can stop the thorns coming out in my life? When heat comes, when the difficulties of life hits me, is my thinking about those things the most important thing that needs to be changed? And if I can simply change the way I think and think rightly, everything else will go well for me from then on out. Is it my thinking that is primarily the reason why I respond poorly in circumstances that are overwhelming? that I respond at times in anger or frustration, with self-pity and self-doubt, in times when I should not, because I have the truths of God. And yet, I respond to the difficulties of life, doubting everything I know. This passage clearly addresses the challenge between knowing something that is true and actually, in this extreme case, having that knowledge create deep bitterness and the reality that our hearts dictate how we perceive the facts and truths of the world. And coming to grips with that truth will make all the difference in how we respond to the heat and thorns of life. So basic outline for today in our look at Jonah's narrative here. There is Jonah's knowledge, there is Jonah's actions, Jonah's words, and Jonah's Savior. Jonah's knowledge, Jonah's actions, his words, and his Savior. First of all, knowledge. Now, a little bit of background. Jonah is living around the middle of the 8th century B.C. There are two kingdoms at this point. There is Israel has, or the people of God have split into two kingdoms after Solomon's reign. And the northern kingdom is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. And Jonah's life exists primarily, at least from what we can understand in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, he exists in the northern kingdom and preaches and lives in the time of a king named Jeroboam II. It is a time of unparalleled success for the northern kingdom. They are the largest they will ever be geographically. They have a measure of peace with their neighbors, even Judah. They are getting wealthier all the time. And yet the little phrase there that is present in the description of that kingdom is that Jeroboam II did what was evil in the sight of God. He did not walk with God. So we know that Jonah exists in a culture that on the one hand is exceedingly successful and yet is completely opposed to the God that they have historically claimed and who brought them out of the land of Egypt. That they are worshiping anything but God. It says that Jeroboam II followed in the ways of Jeroboam I, which was a form of blended faith. A little bit of the people around them, a little pragmatism, and a lot of idolatry. That's the culture in which Jonah was called to preach into. Not the easiest culture to preach into. It's hard to convince people that they need a God when everything's going well. It can create a measure of frustration on those who are prophets. We also know that Jonah knew who God was. He quotes Exodus 34:6, God's own description of his character, the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love. A refrain echoed in Psalm 130 and numerous other places throughout Scripture. It is God's description of his character and his nature at the time of his covenant with his people, right there at Mount Sinai. And he describes himself as slow to anger and abounding in love. And Jonah knows that truth. It's on the tip of his tongue. In fact, he uses it as an explanation for why he does what he does, which is to head the opposite direction from Nineveh. There's something in Jonah's knowledge that instead of taking that truth that God is gracious and loving and slow to anger, because he knows that, something in Jonah does not want that to apply to people in Nineveh. He doesn't want it to be true. He knows it's true, but he acts in a way contrary to its truth. He's driven by something bigger than his knowledge of God's revelation of his character and his nature. And he heads the opposite direction. The text says that it's because of that that he fled to Tarshish. Because of who God is. Because of his knowledge of the truth, he fled. That is a terrifying condition of a human heart. To be so profoundly knowledgeable about the graciousness of God. And yet for whatever reasons within his own heart and life, maybe it's because, like other passages in Scripture, where God shows generosity to Gentiles and not to his own people, Jonah wants to know, why not Israel? The reasons for Jonah's reaction to God's character aren't there. But we know that he has no interest in seeing love and mercy, the character of God, extended to the Ninevites. His knowledge has not helped him. I'm reminded of what happens later on in the Bible, in Ephesians, where Paul talks about, in rather direct language, in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, warning the Ephesian people, who were Gentiles primarily, although some Jews were no doubt a part of that congregation as well. Paul's words are this: "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from life from God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with the continual lust for more." Now, if you limit that passage to sexuality or to money, you will miss the way that our hearts can lust after a lot of other things. We don't call it a bloodlust for nothing. When you have been wounded and your heart can think about nothing but vengeance, you're included in this passage. Jonah's heart is darkened. His actions are contrary to the very character and nature of God. His knowledge of God becomes dark and twisted. Because there's something wrong with Jonah's heart. Actions. He runs. Chapter 1, he references it here in the beginning of our chapter in chapter 4. "This is why I ran." Jonah's actions are not driven by what he knows, which is God is gracious. Therefore, if God says, "Go preach to Nineveh," it's a good thing. His actions show that he is not driven by what he knows, but by some twisting of it. By something else, some other force saying, in light of what you know, do the opposite of what God told you to do. That is often a shared human condition. Jonah is not alone in having his knowledge of God's word create an opposite reaction in his life. That we are all inclined, like Jonah, to know the truths of God and either consider them too high, too hard, too loving, too gracious, too quick to forgive. And we do the exact opposite of what God says. We run the opposite direction. I can't forgive. I'll become a doormat. I had reasons to be angry, and I'll always be angry if you press this or do that. I will always need... I know what God says about generosity and money, but you know, times are different. Times are tough. Again, which state in the union per capita, it did it again this year, which state in the union per capita gives the most money to the work of mercy and to the church. The great state of Mississippi, the poorest state in the Union, is as a percentage of income the most generous state in the Union. Why? Because it inevitably happens that even though we know the truths about God's blessing and how that should make us more generous, and if He was going to give us this much, won't He give us so much more? And yet there is something in our hearts that take those truths and twist it so that Jesus can say it's going to be harder for those who have a lot to get through the eye of a needle or to get into heaven than it is to get a camel through the eye of a needle. We take the blessings of God, which the Scriptures say should cause us a certain reaction towards those in need and towards the world around us, and we actually change it and head in the opposite direction under the other wonderful scriptural passage that have to do with being good stewards. We run the opposite direction. There's something in us that's twisting that. The other thing that we see is that Jonah is exceedingly bitter. It comes right out from the text. He's embittered and angry. God asks him twice, "Why are you angry? What cause do you have?" He sits there. We know he's embittered because he wants to die. His life is not worth living. His enemies have been forgiven. God has proven his character right. And for whatever else is going on in Jonah's heart, whatever he would wish God would have done, or wishes God was doing in his home country of Israel, what we know is that God being God embitters Jonah to the point of wanting to die. There's something wrong with his knowledge. It's been twisted. It's true. He knows truth, but it is not bringing a change. In fact, if we're looking to avoid heat, everything Jonah is doing with his belief system is doing nothing more than compounding the difficulties in his life. The heat keeps increasing, exposing the need of his heart and how twisted and dark it really is. Every moment, every step of God's action does nothing but embitter Jonah in ever greater degrees. Each opportunity is a revelation of Jonah's heart. He has a choice to go one way or another, to either embrace what he knows about God or to continue to embrace this thing in him that is turning everything that God is doing, which should have been a celebration beyond belief. An entire city repents, and Jonah wants to sit and watch it burn. And when he doesn't see it, something in him becomes embittered. Again, Ephesians 4:19. That's a heart that has become twisted deeply. It lusts after anything but the true application and nature and character of God. Words. If we go back, there are the way in which Jonah preaches to Nineveh. Technically, he does exactly what he's supposed to. It is not the most artful sermon. Many have been modeled on it, and most of those don't have nearly the same results. God's mad, you're all sinners, and he's going to fry you. He doesn't even add the part, "unless you repent." If you read through the text, he just says, "you're all going to die." Because you're all horribly sinful. And then he walks out of town. The people's response, clearly God is moving in their hearts by something more than the preaching of the word. His words don't communicate life. He's disrespectful towards the Lord. Verse 2. That is not the way one interacts with the Creator of the universe, who is extending grace and mercy. There are words of pain and self-pity. God asks him twice, "Why do you want to die? And why are you willing Why are you so angry? Jonah's response is, I want to die. I'm so angry, I want to die. God, arguing against that desire for death, is saying, but look at all the mercy. Shouldn't I care about this? You can still care about things, Jonah. You cared about this vine. Shouldn't I care about an entire city? His words communicate. Even though he is aware of truth, even though he can say true things, those words are not meant for life, either for Jonah, for Nineveh, or in any kind of way in the relationship that he has with the Lord. His words are dark. Jonah's Savior. Jonah needs a Savior. Jonah, and we could probably go forward to the New Testament and identify Jonah with the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And maybe by extension, what we did in the Prodigal God study, where we recognize that often within the church, we adopt older brother mentalities and positions towards those outside the church, towards those inside the church who disagree with us, or don't do what we would like them to do. We adopt a demeanor that wants to see the younger brothers left out. Whether that is the sinners of Nineveh, or whether it's the younger son who went off and squandered his father's wealth, or at least the third of his father's wealth that was his inheritance. And the older brother's perspective, not unlike Jonah's, is that grace is too much for me. I cannot go into that party if he is there. I have difficulty putting my faith in a God who can be that gracious, that generous, that forgiving. I know I'm right. I have always been right. How can you show grace to those who have been wrong? And when you do, I feel wronged. And I won't go in. And Jesus, in preaching that sermon, of course, puts himself in the place of being the greater older brother. The one who would welcome in the younger brother. The one who is willing to share his inheritance. The one who does look for those who are lost. We are looking at the end of that parable for somebody better than the older brother in the parable, and Jesus' life exemplifies it. And we get to the end of the parable of Jonah, and we recognize that we need a prophet better than Jonah. We need someone who can both save and restore his heart and thinking as well as our own. Think of how Jesus is a better Jonah. He's asked to go to his own with all of the promises of the past, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Look, you're going to talk and nobody's going to listen. In fact, they're going to nail you to a cross. And that's part of my plan. And he goes to preach repentance, to call God's people and the Gentiles to himself. And he goes and he speaks the word to those who have regularly shown a measure of disdain for the Lord God. And when he comes to the city Jerusalem, days before his own crucifixion, what does he do when he is up on a hill and looks at that city? He weeps. Not sitting, waiting for the day when all of those ruins will happen. Yes, it will be judged. Yes, Jerusalem will in 70 AD be run over by the Roman Empire and their rebellion crushed. And even though Jesus knows that and knows that it is right, he weeps over the fate of Jerusalem, longing for their repentance. You see, there is in Jesus the wedding of a heart that is in tune for God and the knowledge of God. If you only have a cognitive understanding of who God is without it transforming your heart, you will regularly be offended by God. He will offend your sensibilities about what's right and wrong. He will offend your sensibilities about the roles of men and women. He will offend your sensibilities about how you treat your money. He will offend your sensibilities about what it means to get back at those who have gotten to you. He will offend your sensibilities time and time again, and you will find your heart embittered towards Him. And the answer will not be better theology. Knowing more stuff, exegeting more Greek, reading more theologians. It will not be solved simply by your thoughts and your knowledge. It is changed only when we see the beauty of Christ and put our faith and hope in a better Jonah. When we realize that our knowledge is founded on a passage like Ephesians 5:1, those dearly loved children. Do you know that? Not just in your head, but in your heart. How deeply you are loved. Are your actions looking towards passage like Ephesians 6:15, with feet fitted to bring the good news of the gospel of peace, to be ready to stand up for and lean into. Again, I had a wonderful pastor who exegeted the passage on the armor of God, the full armor of God. And he said, of course, Paul is talking about the Roman soldier. And those shoes were designed to hold formation and to move forward, but they were not useful for retreating or running in the opposite direction. The way that they were designed and the cleats that they had in them, really, you couldn't run away very fast. You could just move forward steadily, shoulder to shoulder, and stand when the pressure came against you. But what is being distributed by these feet? What are they? It's a gospel of peace, is what Paul says. Our actions and our steps forward are to spread the same peace given us. Our words. Ephesians 2. Verse 19, you were once far off and enemies of God. The heart of Jesus beats with a desire to see enemies reconciled. His heart longs for what the Father promises, what the Father desires. As the Father has written the great narrative that says, I will redeem my people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And therefore, the words that come out of Jesus, even when they are words of truth that are convicting, that are sharp, they're said in love. The actions indicate that they are said in love. You can't have a passage about or a sermon about heart change without recognizing that that is what is promised by the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ. That your very heart is changed. And that what we are seeking to do in the Christian life is operate out of the new heart and not the old. And that what we then recognize is that when our thoughts cause us to be angry and embittered at God for His mercy, for His generosity, for His forgiveness, when we know that what we see is His truth and we are embittered because of its truth, know that that is your old heart attempting to reassert itself, to pervert what is true and your thinking. And that what God is doing is revealing that. That His mercy is to show you the errors of your thoughts about Him and about His work. And that when our errors are revealed to us, as painful as it is, our hearts can and will be changed. If we want them to be. If we're willing to be. Your thinking reveals your heart. Your actions reveal your heart. They're inextricably linked. And in the context of a God who says, I love you, dear children, you have the safety and the freedom to look at what those actions and thoughts are telling you about your own heart. Because He will not judge you. He already knows your heart is twisted. And He loves you. What He longs for you and for me is that for us to acknowledge that twistedness of our hearts, that we might live free. That we might actually be able to see the conversion of Nineveh and say, praise God, even they have come to faith. There's plenty to go around. Plenty of grace, plenty of love, plenty of uniqueness, plenty of the infinite God for my life. Why should not the whole world know? So that our thoughts become those that rejoice in the truth of God, because our hearts rejoice beating with the same love of God. Let's pray.